Hey, Jane, you talked about the afflictions of the Thessalonians. They're going through that entire time. Talked a lot about sin. How much was it for testing? Where they're growing believers, look like Paul was saying. So was it afflictions due to testing to help them accelerate their spiritual growth, or was it sins that they were being punished for?
Well, I think anytime you have a group of people, you're going to have people in every category of suffering. You're going to have some that are going to be suffering for growth. You're going to have some that are going to be suffering because of the opposition of the fallen realm, Satan and the demonic realm. There'll always be some, and we'll get to this in 2 Thessalonians 2, that are out of line. In fact, we just saw here in chapter 5, he talked about those who were unruly. We're going to see how they were unruly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So those people would have been suffering because of their disobedience. So there, in any group, there's always a wide range of reasons why people suffer.
Raise your hands. Who's next? You got one? I got one online.
One more right here.
Okay.
Gene, you mentioned the five crowns, the rewards. Would you mind going over that?
Oh, five crowns. You realize you're asking me to do all this from memory.
You don't.
Instead of writing it up, I'm just going to try to go through it. All right, so 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about the imperishable crown. That crown is a crown that is given for self-discipline. Paul talks about beating his body and keeping it in subjection. We just saw in 1 Thessalonians 2 at the end of the chapter, the crown of joy. You are our joy and our crown. You'll also see that in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. So the crown of joy is basically the soul winner's crown. It's the crown that they'll wear with those that they have led to Christ. We have the crown of life. My mind's just gone blank on the reference. Say again, Nan. Revelation 2:10. Revelation 2:10, crown of life. Paul talks in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, about the crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness is given to those who persevere to the end. There are certain rewards and certain crowns that you can only get if you persevere to the end of your Christian life. Doesn't mean that you're not going to have faults and failures along the way. It's that you don't quit. It's the never quit crown. That's the crown of righteousness. And then the crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:4, most people refer to it as the pastor's crown because it's in a context of referring to pastors. The chief shepherd is going to bring the crown of glory to those shepherds that are faithful. I'm not so sure that that doesn't apply to anyone who's faithful in their gift, but in that context, at least, it's related to the pastors. Okay. A lot of people take those just to be five different descriptions of the same crown. I'm inclined to think that they're five separate crowns. Okay? Question.
Gene, I'm trying to get into the view here. It's important. So I got Annie online asking about our resurrection. Is there, let's see, what do you think of those who have been cremated rather than buried?
Okay, that's a very good question, because we know that in the early church, nobody would be cremated. You don't cremate, and the reason for that is if you get cremated, you cannot be resurrected. Everybody's panicking. I'm joking.
I was just wondering if my God can do it.
Yeah.
I think he can.
Yeah, that was a joke, people. Relax. God is able to regather you from anywhere. You think of the sailors that are buried at sea. You know, one shark takes a bite and goes this way, another shark takes a bite and goes that way. How's he going to bring it all back together? He'll have no problem. Yeah, I don't think, you know, there's any sense in having any fear. The body is not our concern. He'll take care of it. We just need to take care of the soul and the spirit, and we'll be fine. I'll bet Andy just about died of a heart attack. Question.
This is Mary. She'd like to ask a question.
Can you still grieve the Holy Spirit?
Can you still grieve the Holy
Spirit?
Grieve
the Holy Spirit, the grievous sin where you grieve the Holy Spirit. The unpardonable sin.
Okay, that's a totally different matter. The unpardonable sin referred to the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah by the spiritual leadership of Israel. The only way that we can apply it to us, the only thing we could say is an unpardonable sin, is to refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. It's the unpardonable sin. It's that whole thing is within a historical and cultural context that's a little bit different, but essentially it boils down to the rejection of Jesus Christ as a Savior. And remember that it was particularly aggravated because here they have the Son of God in their midst working miracles, and they said he's doing it by the power of Satan. So that was an extremely serious situation. Basically resulted in the hardening of their heart beyond the point of no return. And it is possible for people to harden their heart beyond the point of no return. Any others?
We have one online we'd like to announce.
So, Gene, Romans 11:25.
Yes.
The fullness of the Gentiles.
Yes.
Until is the timing. So, how would you characterize fullness of the Gentiles?
Okay. Remember that he says the fullness of the Gentiles come in. He's using harvest language, and the idea is that the harvest is brought in. It's talking about the rapture. The restoration of Israel and the opening of the eyes, which we see in Revelation 7 with the sealing of the 144,000, that cannot happen until the rapture has taken place. Until then, blindness in part has happened to Israel nationally. Until, that's the key word, until the fullness of the Gentiles, that means the harvest or the rapture, has come in. Okay? Another question?
Oh, you're going to come to my side.
Linda again. I've heard someone else describe the fullness of the Gentiles when every region of the world has been reached with the gospel. Is that another explanation?
Very good question. That's a false position. There are those who say that Christ can't come back for the church until the whole world is reached for Christ. There is nothing in church age, truth, New Testament scripture that says that. The whole world has to be reached before the second advent. Remember in Matthew 24 and 25, it talks about the fact that the message will go out to the whole world and then the end will come. So it's talk in relation to Israel, not the church. For example, when you have the sealing of the 144,000 in Revelation 7, the very next thing you see is a vast multitude from every tribe, tongue, nation that no one could number, and they're all singing praise to God. They have been converted by the 144,000. If the coming of Christ had to wait until every nation is reached, we now have 3,000 tongues left in the world that have not been reached. You might find that strange, but that's the way it sits. I can remember when I was in Brazil in 1967, and we used to sing the song, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing the Great Redeemer's Praise. And then I came back and went to Bible college, and we had missionaries come to Bible college saying, we need to change that because now we've found 2,000 tongues, and I think now it's up to 3,000 tongues around the world. there are vast areas of the world that have not been reached. Doesn't mean that there are no Christians there, that nobody's ever penetrated, but as far as widespread gospel presentation, it hasn't happened. Anyone else? Yes.
Yesterday, you talked about the second, or Christ will go ahead and gather the Jewish people twice. And again, 70 AD is when Jerusalem fell. So they were dispersed.
Yes.
After the Babylonians, the Assyrians, blah, blah, blah.
Romans.
And Romans, Greeks and Romans, I guess. When did he really start regathering the Jewish nation? Was it in the 1900s or?
Well, it started.
When does that start?
It started, the regathering of the nation of Israel really started toward the end of the 1800s, early 1900s. And then you had the Balfour Declaration after World War I, which promised them a homeland but didn't provide it. And then, of course, you have, after World War II, you have the flood of Jews coming back into their homeland, and they declared national independence in 1948.
Okay, that was the first gap.
No, that's the second. They've been gathered once. They were scattered by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. So they were scattered all over the world. They got regathered after the exile. Second gathering is 1948.
And did you say that was Isaiah 11:11? Is that correct?
Isaiah 11:11. Okay. When I have gathered Israel the second time.
Gotcha.
Hey, Gene, is there any revelation of the Antichrist prior to the day of the Lord?
I think he's here. I think it's Zelensky. No, I'm just kidding.
And does the day of the Lord happen immediately after the day of Christ?
Good questions. Two good questions. We will not know the Antichrist. You'll get the answer to this tomorrow, 2 Thessalonians 2. He cannot be revealed until the rapture of the church. The restraining power of the Holy Spirit is keeping him from being revealed. They would love to reveal him. I'm convinced he's on the earth right now. But people are suggesting to me, do you think it's George Soros? Do you think it's Zelensky? Do you think? No, it's none of them. When it says he's going to be revealed, the word revealed is, the apocalypse is the removal of the veil. It's, we won't know. We'll have no idea. No. And when he comes on the scene, people say, well, he has to be somebody that's known and recognized. No, he doesn't. Again, tomorrow's class, we'll see that when he comes on the scene, it is going to be with such spectacular, supernatural, miraculous power. I wouldn't be surprised to see him show up in a spaceship. Do you not find it weird, all the stuff about UFOs that's coming out? Yeah, well, I told people 25 years ago that that would happen, and they thought I'd lost my nut. But anyway, believe me, that's going to play a part in it. And your second question was?
Does the tribulation occur almost?
Oh, does it happen immediately? Yes. Probably not. There's the tribulation proper begins when Antichrist signs a covenant with Israel for 7 years. So you could have the rapture of the church, let's say Pentecost, June 5, I'm praying for it, and then Feast of Trumpets, the signing of the covenant, something like that. There will be possibly a short time of interval.
Did you raise your hand? You have to raise your hand if you'd like to be called on, Joe.
Okay, I'll ask for Joe. So the fullness of Gentiles is a harvest. And you probably think of Pentecost as a harvest. So even though first fruit, so there's three, first of all, here's a two-part question. Let me get simple.
What? Go ahead.
So Jesus is our first fruits.
Yeah.
Feast, Jewish feast fulfilled. Pentecost, Holy Spirit, and tabernacles is the only, so the first question is, does the rapture have to happen on a Jewish feast? And then because of the harvest feasts, or, is the imminency mean that we're completely out of the Jewish time piece?
Right. Okay. Just taking as an example, Israel became a nation at Passover. Israel ceased to be a nation at Passover. When they crucified their Savior and the veil ripped, that was the sign that God was finished with them. Does that mean it has to happen that way in the church? Not necessarily, but I'm inclined to think, and you know, we can argue, everybody's got their different ideas and nobody knows, and we'll never know until it happens, quite frankly. Church began on Pentecost. Holy Spirit came on Pentecost. Makes sense to me he would be removed on Pentecost. It's very interesting to me that the Jews could not explain the Feast of Pentecost. They called it the Mystery Feast.
And later they call it the timing of the law. The Jews think of Pentecost today, although it's not prescribed that way, as the receiving of the law.
Right, but the ancient rabbis referred to Pentecost as the Mystery Feast because they said it's the only feast that doesn't relate to a historical event in Israel.
It's also the biggest harvest. It's the biggest harvest.
But frankly, to me, I don't care when he comes.
Amen.
He's coming back, and whenever he plans to come, I'm going to be happy with it. I might wish it would hurry up, but here we are. No, I think people have good arguments for the Feast of Trumpets, you know, the last trump and all that. What they forget, trumpets were blown at every single feast. There is no such thing as a feast without the blowing of trumpets, so.
Every month, new moon.
Always. Yeah. Every new moon had blowing of trumpets. So, you know, I have a brother who is dead set. It has to happen on the Feast Trumpets. Fine, I'm okay with that. If it comes on Pentecost, I'll be glad. You know, it's not something that I would go to the mat over. It's already planned, and it'll happen at the right time. So, any other questions? Oh no! Oh,
sorry, Nan's got it first. Nan's got it first.
It's an easy one, probably. So
don't ask anything embarrassing, okay?
Yeah. Assuming that Paul wrote Hebrews and it was written around 66 to
68. Well, we know he did, but
AD. Yeah, I agree with you. And he talks about the day approaching.
Yes.
So did the Apostle Paul and some of the other apostles go through the destruction of 70 AD, or were they persecuted and like martyred during that time? What's the time frame of their death?
Good question. Hebrews was probably written, and this is another area that I wouldn't fight over. You know, if you believe somebody else wrote Hebrews, I will tell you this. The more I study Hebrews, the more similarities I see, particularly with Romans. Very, very many similarities. But so Hebrews was written somewhere around 67, 68 AD. Remember that the Jewish wars began in 64. So they're already having a buildup of violence, attack, counterattack. The Sicarii were the guys of the dagger. They were assassinating political opponents. And all of this is building up. Here's Paul sitting in a Roman prison. He's studying the book of Isaiah. He's reading probably early manuscripts of maybe the Gospel of Luke or Matthew or whatever. Who knows? But he knows that Jesus made the prophecy that is later recorded in Luke 21, that Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by armies. He knows that the judgment is near. I just read for you when he said, wrath has come on them to the uttermost. He's referring to 70 AD. He's talking about what is about to happen. He knows it's coming. Paul died before. He was martyred before. Others of the apostles lived through it. Many of them were scattered. That was what actually was one of the motivating factors that shot them out around the world as missionaries. Now, Matthew going into Africa and Thomas going into India, they were scattered far and wide with what went on in 70 AD. We know that John lived until probably in the 90s. He was up in Ephesus. Many of the Christians fled to the area of Ephesus and other places. So there were a lot of people that lived through it, but it was a terribly tumultuous time of upheaval. Many, many Christians died the author of Hebrews is warning Jewish Christians not to go back into the temple, because if they did, they would be there when it happened. And I'm sure that there were many Christians in Jerusalem. They were disobedient. And remember in Hebrews 12, he says, if you join the adversaries, you share in the judgment of the adversaries. I'm paraphrasing, but so yeah, there would have been a lot of Christians that would have died in disobedience, a lot of Christians that were martyred because of their faithfulness, and so on and so forth. I don't know if that answers all your questions, but.
One online here. So the restraining of the Holy Spirit is restraining evil, but also God, the wrath of God? Question?
Yes. Yeah, because the wrath of God cannot fall until the church is removed. God executes wrath in minor and major ways, but when we're talking about tribulation, that wrath can't fall till the rapture of the church. Again, one of the reasons I feel like we're so close, what we've seen in the last 2 years with the whole world falling in line and walking in lockstep, tells me that the stage is set for the tribulation. It can't be far. I don't think we're going to backtrack from that and have another 5-10 years. I think we're on the brink. Okay?
Joe would like to set you straight.
Yes.
Or ask you a question, sir.
Yeah.
How do you handle Revelation 17? I think it's 8. It talks about the beast. It describes the beast as was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss.
Yeah.
So is that person...
is it somebody that lived before?
Right.
I'm inclined to think it is. There are others that take it differently, but the beast that was, everything Satan does is an attempt to imitate Christ. He was, and, you know, then was killed and then lives again. And so the beast is going to try to imitate that, or Satan is going to try to imitate that. It's very interesting that son of perdition is only used of Judas and the Antichrist. Some people think that Judas is going to be somehow resuscitated and brought back. We can't go into a lot of detail. I think one thing that's really important for us when we study Scripture, there are things that we can nail down with absolute certainty. There are other things that are an inclination or seem right to us. It's very important for us, especially us who are teachers, to make a difference. We will fight to the death for the things that are absolute. The deity of Christ, virgin birth, death, burial, resurrection, his penalty for our sins, faith alone in Christ alone, that will defend to the death. The day of Christ's return, or whether or not this is someone that is going to come back, but I can't see that language describing anything else. It's somebody who was and somebody who is not right now. Another interesting thing about Judas is that it says he went to his own place. What exactly does that mean? What was his place that he went to? We don't know. But I am personally inclined to think, and this will be another thing. When he comes on the scene, imagine a person of history. Imagine Alexander the Great. Suddenly comes on the scene of history and tells everybody, I'm back. And I have verification of who I am, people would fall down and worship him. So I'm inclined to think that's, go ahead.
And it could be Nimrod. He was the first ruler of the world.
That's another suggestion.
And now he's going to rule the world
again, because,
possibly.
And that fits in with the whole Babylon. Babylon is fallen because Nimrod was building Babylon, you know, to be the great world empire, the first universal kingdom. And there's that very strange statement about him that he was a hunter of men. What exactly does that mean? So, yeah, could be. That's another good possibility. Any others? Folks, you've been really patient. I know it's been a long day, and I don't want to drag this on. If you have a question, shoot up your hand. And if not, yes, John.
I know, she's on there too. Go ahead, John.
Thank you. Revelation 12 talks about the woman, but it talks about the dragons thrown, the serpent being thrown down of heaven, and a third of the angels. Now, that's kind of like, what is it in I?
Hold it up, John.
I forgot the other book.
Ezekiel.
But I kind of thought that Satan was already has already been thrown out of heaven. But this seemed to indicate, and I was led to believe as we were studying it, that this is something that's still going to happen.
Well, there are actually three falls of Satan. You go back to Isaiah and Ezekiel, you have his initial fall, which was his fall from position. He was the anointed cherub. He was probably, I kind of take that to be the high priest of the angelic realm. He led the angelic realm in worship. He was the anointed cherub that covereth. The idea in that terminology is that somehow he was a defender of the throne room of God. So he fell from his position. However, from the book of Job, we know that he still had access into heaven. All right? So he fell from position, but wasn't cast out of heaven. When Jesus is training his disciples, there's a point where he says, I saw Lucifer fall from heaven. And here I think he's anticipating the impact of the initial disciples in the early church and the church age as a whole. And then in Revelation 12, 7, I believe, there's a war in heaven between Satan and the angels of Michael. Satan loses the battle, and he is now physically removed from heaven. He can no longer have access to heaven at all. So,
I thought Isaiah kind of referenced falling with a third of the angels as that being expelled.
Well, that was his spiritual fall, but that was not him necessarily being cast out of heaven. Okay? And it's in Revelation 12 where it talks about his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven. So that's actually talking about the angels that joined his revolt.
Next up, Mary.
I wish you would clarify for me. I have so many friends who see visions and who are really into prophets, people who speak and like they've heard from the Lord, and they're so convinced. And I wonder what you think about all that.
All prophecy ended with the finishing of this book. This is it. I don't believe any prophet today. No, this is it. When the last dot was put on this book, we have all of prophecy. Now, it may be, and I think people call this prophecy, sometimes God will give us illumination or insight, maybe about ourselves, maybe about someone else. Probably all of us to a degree have had things say, you know, I think the Lord's directing me to go in this direction, or maybe to warn someone else that they're going in the wrong direction. I don't call that a prophecy. It might be discernment. It might be illumination from God. But we have people all around the world today that are spouting off prophecies like crazy. And some guy, this is like a national guy, made some prophecy a few months ago that was going to happen in a month or two, and it didn't happen. He just goes merrily on his way, and everybody forgets it. In the Old Testament, he'd be stoned. Not, you know, not that way. I'm very, very cautious about people making prophecies. Well,
old men will dream dreams.
Yeah, old men dream dreams, and believe me, I do, but you don't want to hear about it. Yeah, I'm very skeptical. Because, to be honest with you, all of the years that I've seen it, I've heard it, I have yet to see any of it that proves out. You know, I had a vision and you know, all around the world. I've heard this stuff all around the world. There's going to be a great revival, okay? I hope so. I'm still waiting. That doesn't mean there are not a lot of people coming to Christ, but the idea that there's going to be a national revival that's going to turn the country around. Thank God, I pray for it. But I'm just a little bit skeptical. I'll wait until I see it. I believe this. This is my prophecy right here. Because I know this is the Word of God. I can't tell you how many people through the years have come up to me and said, God has a word for you that He's given me. And I say, you know what? Before you go on, if He wants to talk to me, He knows where I'm at. He'll talk to me. You know, I'm not going to take, because if someone says, the Lord wants you to do this, and I do it, and it turns out bad, they don't pay the penalty. I do. If God wants to talk to me, He'll talk to me. That's my feeling. I just think there are a lot of people that are trying to promote themselves. And, you know, people look at the trend, they look at the way things are going, and they go, oh, I'm going to have a prophecy. And if it proves out even halfway close, people will think I'm great. Who cares? You know, I don't put much credibility in it all. You know, if somebody makes a prophecy to you and it happens, great. But I'm very skeptical.
Online, Gene, do you think those in heaven know when the rapture will be, or are they the same as us, not knowing the day or hour, or will it be God the Father saying, now is the time?
I missed the first part of the question.
Do you think that those in heaven know when the rapture will be, or are they like us?
I don't think so. No, I don't think so, because Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour except the Father. And again, He's using wedding terminology. When the guy went to prepare the house for the bride, he would build the house. The Father would come and inspect it. And of course, guy's in a hurry to get married, right? So he builds a thatch roof hut with a couple of sticks holding it up. And he goes, how's that, Dad? Can I go get the girl? And he says, no. You got to do better than that. So the guy does better. And when the house is finished to the Father's approval, and see, this was part of Jesus limiting Himself, the Philippians 2 passage, He emptied Himself, making Himself of no reputation. He limited His own omniscience under the will of the Father. And when the Father says, it's time to go, you'll remember also Psalm 110, verse 4, at the resurrection, Jesus ascends into the presence of God, and the Father says, sit at my right hand until, another time word, I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So He's not going to come until the Father says it's time. And I don't think, obviously, if Jesus doesn't know it, nobody else does. Only the Father.
So,
Don't know. We can speculate on a lot of things, but I just don't know.
So when the veil was rent and the rock split, and people came out of the ground on Resurrection Day.
Uh-huh.
Is that a picture of resurrection? And would that point to Easter, we fly?
Some take that. Some say that the rapture will happen on Easter. It wasn't a true resurrection because those people had to die again. It was a resuscitation, as with Lazarus. But you know, hey, I'm open. Easter, Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, I'm ready.
He led captivity captive. Aren't they the group that got resurrected and taken on into heaven?
They were not resurrected. They were taken to heaven out of, basically what happened was paradise, or Abraham's bosom, which we read about in Luke 19, was transferred into heaven. All the Old Testament saints went with Christ into heaven. They are now in heaven with the Father, but their resurrection doesn't come till the end of the tribulation period. Each in his own age. That comes from 1 Corinthians 15. Church age believers are resurrected at the end of the church age. The age of Israel doesn't end until the end of the tribulation, and that's when all Old Testament saints will be raised. Any others? Going once, going twice. You have one?
I'm Carol, and it's about prophecy.
You all have to realize I am nearly deaf.
Okay, can you hear me now?
I can hear you now.
Okay. It's about prophecy, though, because when Paul speaks about the spiritual gifts given, he says to another prophecy from 1 Corinthians 12.
Right.
But you just said there's no one prophecy.
Well, remember.
Right now. And so now that's caused me to doubt. And I want a little explanation, please.
There were gifts given to write prophecy. It's here.
Oh. So it was a completed at that first century.
I realize I'm going against the grain of a lot of people. My conviction is this is it.
Okay.
When someone says, God spoke to me and said, this is going to happen, that's going to happen. I'm just going by two things. Number one, my conviction of Scripture, and number two, my experience. I have had 1,000 prophecies or more, who could count them, that I heard, that I read about, that someone gave to me. I've never found one yet that's come true.
Okay.
So I'm skeptical. Show me somebody that can say, God said this is going to happen, and don't give me this loose leaf stuff like somewhere in the future, something is going to happen. Oh, that's great. No, tell me specifics, because when the Scripture gives a prophecy, it's specific.
Mm-hmm.
I'm a skeptic. I mean, if you all believe people come to you and tell you that the Lord told you to do something, go for it. But just remember, if they're wrong, you pay the penalty for them being wrong. I'm skeptical. By the way, just as an example, Elijah called me on the phone one time. Elijah called me. He did.
The cell phone?
On the telephone.
I thought it was a cell phone.
Oh, no, this is before cell phones. This is back in the old dial days. So I get this phone call, and the guy said, is this Brother Pastor Cunningham? And I said, well, I think you got the right guy. And he said, this is the prophet Elijah. And I said, really? He said, yes. He said, I'm coming through your town, and the Lord supernaturally directed me to you because he knew that you were a faithful servant and you would help me on my way, meaning supply me with money for my car and this and that and gas and food and everything else. And I said, I think you've been listening to the wrong guy. And he said, well, what do you mean? I said, because if God wanted me to do that, he'd tell me. And the guy got really mad, and he said, I am going to give a prophecy. This is when I was pastoring in Arkansas. These guys were there. And he said, I am going to prophesy over your church. You are going to have doom and destruction and this and that. And he said, by next year, you'll be gone. I said, come back and see me next year. And I was there like 10 more years. I just don't buy it. You know, I've just seen too much of that kind of stuff.
Can you state your understanding of the state of the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem? That's online.
The state of the rebuilding?
Yeah.
From once again, I'm going to get in trouble here. Okay, so they've got everything they need. They've reconstituted the Sanhedrin. They've got the red heifer. They've got all the materials from everything I've been told. Everything is in order to rebuild it. But a word of caution. Christians get excited. They're going to rebuild the temple. That's not good news. That's bad news. When the veil ripped from top to bottom, that said the temple is done. The temple that's going to be rebuilt is a monument to Satan. It's going to be rebuilt so Antichrist can walk in and say, I'm God, come and worship me. It's not a good thing. It's a terrible, terrible thing that is being done. It shows a continued rejection of Jesus Christ. So I don't get excited. Let them build it. Whenever they do, they'll pay the consequences. It is not a good thing. That's probably the end of the questions. Right? Any other one before we go on?
So no date? No date? No date? Okay.
I think we're done.
Okay.
All right. All right. Thanks, everybody. And, you know, some things I can answer absolutely. Some things, you know, are just really a matter of opinion. I try to tell you if it's a matter of my opinion. I don't want you to think. I remember a pastor one time telling me, you can't be spiritual and wear cowboy boots. So I went out and bought a pair of knee-high cowboy boots. You know, it's got nothing to do with Scripture. So if it's my opinion, I'll try to tell you, hey, this is my opinion. If I can point to the text and say, I'm in love with this book. This book's my life. I have spent 50 years studying this book. Why would I want to run around about, you know, what day is the rapture? Well, someone said May 26th. Well, somebody else said May 31st. And somebody else said, well, if it's coming, it'll come. I'll be happy when it comes. But until then, let's just stick with the book. That's just my approach to life. So with that damper on the fire of enthusiasm, let us pray. Thank you, Father, for loving us. Thank you for sending your Son to die for us. Thank you for the absolute certainty that we have, that he paid the penalty for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day and is seated at your right hand. These are certainties. We know that he's coming again. We long for his coming. We look with eagerness, but we do not know the when. The important thing is not the when, because the most important day is not the day he comes, it's today. How am I going to use the blessed hope of his return to affect my attitude, my motives, my actions today? I pray that you will help us to get that perspective and let it change our life, because there are people out there without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, and we are on a rescue mission. Help us to play our part. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.